Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, happily bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 91, and we're going to be covering the book of Titus, chapters 2 and 3. Well, we have six questions on our quiz, and we'll get right to it. Question number one is true, false. Here's the statement. Titus was, through this letter, learning for the first time Paul's purpose for leaving him on the island of Crete. Is that true or false? That is false. Question number two. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. Is that true or false? That is true. Question number three. Presbyteros means one who oversees others. Is that true or false? That is false. And if you were paying attention to number two, you would know that. Presbyteros simply means an older person, or can be translated as elder. This is a bonus question, question number four. What is the Greek word for bishop? Well, the answer is there is no Greek word that translates directly as bishop. The Greek word episkopos means overseer. The term bishop is one that we have attached meaning to within the church hierarchy, and that is why the term episkopos was translated as bishop in the King James Bible. Question number five. What does it mean to be given to wine, or to be given to filthy lucre? What does that terminology to be given to mean? Well, it means to be controlled by something or unduly influenced by something, feeling that you must have it or that you need to have it close by you. So it doesn't mean simply to partake of something or to utilize something. It means more than that. Final question, question number six. What is filthy lucre? Well, filthy lucre is any type of dishonest gain, whether it be money, influence, power, or whatever. So in other words, filthy lucre is anything material, emotional, anything in this earthly realm that you desire enough to do something morally or ethically wrong to obtain. Alrighty, well, I hope you did well on the quiz, and we'll get into our study of the book of Titus, chapters 2 and 3. Okay, and now before we begin chapter 2, let's briefly summarize chapter 1. Paul was instructing, or rather reminding, Titus of what he was left on Crete to perform, to do, and that he must do it in the way that Paul had prescribed. He had to finish the work of organizing and teaching the church there in Crete, ensuring effective local leadership, which was to have credibility. Now, he told Titus, that is Paul, told Titus what type of man was to serve as an overseer in the churches in the various cities of Crete. They would be certainly the biggest ambassadors of Christ to the outside world in those locations, as well as the most visible leaders, instructors, and enforcers for those believers in each city. So their character and reputation was vital in choosing which mature Christians would indeed be overseers. Now, the latter portion of this chapter was spent describing the forces that Titus was up against. The bottom line to all of it was that there were many voices teaching many false doctrines, false teachings. But to combat this, it required leaders that were respected and sound in their knowledge of and commitment to the gospel. So now we embark upon a scripture that focuses much more on what we should do than what we shouldn't do. Now, also notice the actual reason for the instructions given to Titus by Paul. Now, the reason was not to set up a list of commandments by which you might be saved. It was so that the church, that is the body of Christ, might thrive, and thus, with the body being healthy, those that were going astray both within the church and outside would have a chance to be changed. In some cases, it would allow them to have a reason to change, because a broken down, hypocritical, a wayward church is not something that people that are looking for the one true and living God are likely to be drawn to. And so therefore, what was necessary were local leaders who were good examples with firm convictions about Christ and his gospel and the eternal hope that it brings. So chapters 2 and 3 represent practical doctrine or practical teaching. The goal, again, being to establish and to maintain a healthy church so that the gospel could be taught and spread and the kingdom of God built up in Crete. So having a healthy, consistent, and solid offering of God's truth, and thus no excuses for distractions with all of the false teachings. And those who would be changed by this truth should stand out in the crowd because of their love, their character, and their treatment of each other. Now, as we study chapters 2 and 3, I again warn you against looking for, creating in your mind from these verses lists. These verses do not represent lists, and I would hope that you would remember that. So, and if you do make the mistake, unfortunately, of looking at these things as lists, scripture will always ultimately fail you if you take that approach. Indeed, the Old Testament was full of lists and laws, etc., and man, you know, kept on adding to them. We all know by now that we could not keep them, okay? And so making up new lists simply to replace the old ones was not, is not, and never will be the answer. So what is it that I want you to do? I want you to pay attention to what you're reading. I want you to get close to it enough to read it carefully. Then I want you to stand back from it, and I encourage you to look at what is the essence of the teaching. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get lost in a word or two here or there. Dig into it along with me. Let's take the meaning from it, and we will get to know better and better the God of our creation and the Lord of our salvation. So with that, we'll get started at verse number 1. So let's go ahead and read verse 1. Very short verse, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So again, a doctrine just means teaching. So Paul is about to tell Titus what to emphasize in his teachings to the Cretan Christians. And just as was the case in his prison epistles, Paul will cover several groups in his teaching. So now, already having addressed what is expected of those who would be chosen to be overseers, the episcopos, he now turns to the next layer of the Christian community from which the episcopos were chosen. This is the presbyteros, and that is the older folk, the mature people, the elders. Okay? So again, not all elders would be chosen as episcopos or overseers, but those indeed were the folk that Paul was speaking to writing to Titus about in chapter 1. So now, let's see what he says in verses 2 through 5. He says, "That the aged men," this is the doctrine that he, this is the sound doctrine he wants them to teach, "that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. So I think you get the idea here of what type of characteristics are being emphasized. The point being here is just as the episcopos, the overseers, translated as bishops in the King James, needed to be good examples to the outside world and the inside world, the overall group of elders or presbyteros needed to be an example by their actions to facilitate their teaching the younger people. That would be the female presbyteros and the male presbyteros. They both had a role to play. You know, I'm sorry. I said I was going to read verses 2 through 5 and only read through 4. I'll pick up 5 then. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so now, before we go on to verse 6, I think it's pretty important that I clarify verse 5. When Paul says at the end of verse 5 that the word of God not be blasphemed, it means that the word of God not be given a bad name or a black eye. The word blasphemed comes from the Greek word blasphemo. Now, isn't that something? And it means to vilify or to defame. It was an ordinary word, really, at the time, with application to religious themes or subject matters, but not exclusively so as we tend to think of it. And so I think that you can see that if the leaders or the older, more experienced folks in the church or any group or society live as good examples, you can imagine the type of effect that it would have on those inside and outside. And of course, if they did not, I think you can imagine the impact that that would have as well. And so I think that you'll notice that in our own society, places where these characteristics and the character is passed from one generation to another tends to actually function more effectively and is more fruitful than the rest of society. And so now let's look at verse 6 to see what Paul told Titus to teach the young people. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. That was a quick one, wasn't it? Yep. Well, the advice here is brief, but the reason for that is that the advice is essentially the same as for young women. The words sober-minded is just another form of the word that was translated as discreet in verse 5. You can easily exchange the male role at the time. Just imagine that the roles will be a little bit different for the males and the females, but really the rest applies quite equally to men and women as to what God expected and still expects of them. All right, let's look at verses 7 and 8, where Paul turns the spotlight back onto Titus himself, saying, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, this verse, more than any other, really sums up the point of Paul's writing to Titus. Titus was to be this type of example, as we just read. He was then also to choose episcopos, overseers, or bishops, that is, as it is translated in the King James. And these episcopos were to mirror those same characteristics. And so Titus and these overseers or episcopos would teach the older and the younger folks to do the very same, to have the same character, to have the same witness. And then, as an extra added measure, all of the older presbyteros Christians would also in turn be a source of teaching the younger folks within the church. A lot of this teaching was weaving the proper ethical and moral fiber into the fabric of their lives and all of the practical things that they had to do. They were not to be taught to be so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. And so this layer of instruction and example was very critical and still is critical to the community. Many preachers today will speak of our current generation of young people as having been brought up by a generation who were focused on material things, who were into the me generation when they were coming up in the 70s largely, and without having this type of fiber in the community, this type of bond in the community, that the next generation is destined to be lost in many ways, destined to look back and not have the respect for their elders, destined to bang their heads up against walls and make the mistakes that those very elders would prefer to have helped them avoid. But unfortunately, they leave those young people only to go off with their own ideas and to learn the very hard-learned lessons that prior generations have already suffered through. So anyway, this was a very, very important issue in all communities, and we see here it playing out in Crete. And hopefully you can see how these sorts of things would be able to help a great deal to combat the forces that were against the building up of the kingdom. Okay, next let's look at verses 9 through 12, where Paul begins to talk about the relationships between servants and masters. And he says to Titus, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not to answer again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So we see here again that Paul is teaching how it doesn't matter who you are or your station in life. God's salvation in Christ and his gospel is available to you. But with that availability and salvation comes expectations. So the slave or the servant is thus held to a standard just like the master is. No, he's not cut any slack because of his life circumstances. And hopefully we can learn something from this as well. So whether you're in an enviable position in life, having wealth or fame or fortune or power, whatever it is, or if you happen to be poor, in prison, crippled, persecuted, male or female, young or old, God expects us to represent him well wherever we are and in whatever we do. Now, just a couple quick comments about, I think it's verses 9 and 10. Paul says to exhort the servants to be obedient to their masters and to please them in all things, not answering again. What that verse is talking about is it's saying for the servants to, you know, do a good job for their masters, to have, if they're told to do something, to go ahead and do it as long as it does not contradict anything that God has said, or God's laws or precepts. So what it's telling them is not to dispute with their master or their boss, is not to refuse to do what they were told. And next, and maybe even slightly more interestingly, in verse 10, it says, not purloining. Okay? Now, that purloining, what that's all about is that is actually the petty stealing. That is taking small amounts of things or seemingly insignificant things from your employer. Now, you do this feeling justified, feeling like, well, they're wealthy. Well, they won't miss it. You know, maybe it's that, you know, package of pens. And we're not talking about the insignificant pen that you don't even realize that you took with you and it ends up home and some of the home ones end up back at work. No, what this is talking about is a servant despising his position in life or despising the one that God has ordained to be over them, to protect them, to provide for them, or has ordained them to be, you know, responsible to. And to despise him and therefore to be passive aggressive, to feel justified in getting back at that person as if their situation is evil. This is the opposite of what Paul was describing back when we read when Paul said he was content in whatever situation he found himself in. So that's what this is all about. And that's why the next words say, showing all good fidelity. In other words, you should be honorable. You should be loyal. You should do right by that master, not stealing little things from them just because it doesn't seem like it would be of any consequence to them, and feeling justified because of their situation being probably a good one, and you're perceiving that yours is a lesser one because of you not having as much material things. So that's what that's all about. And I think that all of us could learn something from this. So no, we shouldn't go on the job and deliberately make our long distance phone calls from the job as opposed to home because those pockets are deeper, or because you don't think that you're getting treated as fairly as you should, or you're working harder than you should have to, or whatever. So I think that this is a very, very, very important concept that we should take away from this as Paul is teaching. Now a couple of brief comments about the word sober. Well, really about the final two verses here, where it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That final verse, really. Remember that the word sober does not, first of all, relate to alcohol or drug use, but rather it is that same word that we've seen in previous verses translated as sober, sober-minded, or discreet. And so I think you get the point. And so believe you me, living as instructed here would cause them to stand out in that society for sure. And so should we. And now before you get too extreme on me regarding these worldly things, this verse is not, I repeat, is not an instruction to shun all worldly things. Okay? But that term lusts means a longing for or a preoccupation with or unduly influenced by a pursuit of worldly things, whether they be material, sexual, power, prestige, or anything else that comes from our human pride and therefore does not glorify God. These things, if you pursue them and actually get them, will easily deceive you once you obtain them, and that is not what God wants for you. So let's just get the scriptures right so that we can hear what the Lord really wants to say to us. So now, verse 13 tells us what we should do. Okay? So let's see what verse 13 has to say. So it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So looking toward that day when Jesus does come back for us and gives us gifts that will last forever, rather than those temporal things that we might pursue that might preoccupy us because of sin within our flesh. Remember, as we learned back in the book of Luke, those things that the moth do eat and those things that rust and corrupt, those are things that will pass away. But we want something that will be everlasting. Alrighty, on to verse 14, where Paul writes, "Who gave himself for us," of course speaking of Jesus, "that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So then, what is expected as a result of Jesus Christ giving his life for us to pay the price for our redemption? Well, it's true that it is to remove the deadly sting of sin within us. But Paul says that it is to purify unto himself a peculiar people. There is no doubt the deadly sting of sin being removed is a benefit for us, but it's also a benefit for Christ, a benefit for God the Father. So he purifies unto himself a peculiar people. Now let's break that down just a little bit. First of all, he purifies, okay, unto himself. So who's doing the purifying? He is. And who is the purified thing, that is us, purified unto? Unto him. Okay? And once that occurs, we are what? A peculiar people. So this is also what is described in certain portions of the Bible, the bride of Christ, that will be presented to him without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So no, we do not and cannot purify ourselves. Only the work of Christ can accomplish that, and does accomplish that. We simply accept it, walk in it, move in it, work in it, overcome in it, okay, and glorify God in it. But for those of us to whom and for whom this is a reality, Paul says that unto the Lord we would be a peculiar people. Now, some folks go way off on that deep end again, and they see that word peculiar. It's a choice the King James translators chose, and they think you're supposed to be weird. You're supposed to wear weird clothes. You're supposed to be the opposite of everything. If somebody's wearing it out there in the world, that means it's bad automatically. If they wear, you know, cotton clothes, we should wear silk. If they wear silk, we should wear cotton. They wear makeup, we shouldn't. You know, all sorts of stuff like that. It doesn't mean peculiar like that. It doesn't mean for you to go off and make a little sect or a little cult of your own, you know, of weird folks. That peculiar simply means special. Special. So Jesus Christ died so that he can purify unto himself a special people, special to him, special to any city they're in, special to any community they're in, special to any family they're in, special to any workplace that they belong to, special to any group of friends that they're in, special in any environment, special through and through, special because of now who they have become and whose they are, who is living in them and through them. So are you special? That's a very good question to answer. If so, then according to the Bible here, you should be zealous of good works. If you're not zealous of good works, why not? Answer the question. Have you truly met Christ? Has he truly come into your life and cleansed you through his sacrificial blood? Have you really given yourself over to him and the power of the Holy Ghost? Have you really had a metanoia experience? Have you turned your life over? Have you decided that God's way is the way? That you are grateful for what he has done for you because you couldn't do it yourself? And that your wayward way, following your flesh, your mind, your intellect, your pride, is the wrong way. And only God's way is the right way. I know it's the same question. I know. And that question will not change. We have read this much and studied this much of the Bible, New Testament, and it hasn't changed yet. So don't expect it to. All right. That is it for, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I almost forgot about verse 15. Got so riled up. So let's look at verse 15. Paul says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So Paul is telling Titus not to hold back in his teaching, his exhorting, and even his rebuking. He was indeed given the authority and the truth to speak, and he was to speak like he had the authority. He's telling Titus to let no man disregard him or think little of him. In other words, he was to carry himself in a way as to command respect. Now, this doesn't mean to be proud or haughty, but really the commanding position of authority given by God. The power and the expectation of a Christian leader is to do God's work based on the fact that God sent them. God sent you, and that you represent God. Okay? And it is not to be based upon those who might want to question you or ignore you, etc. This is the point that Paul was making to Titus. And so I submit to you, it is impossible not to take notice of a true man or woman of God doing God's work according to his will. Whether you're the late Mother Teresa in Calcutta, India, or whether you're T.D. Jakes in a huge place with thousands and thousands of folks listening to you. No matter how large or small the job or the task may seem to you, God sees, God knows, and God cares, and he expects you to perform his will like he sent you. So don't forget who sent you. Now that's it for chapter 2, and we'll get ready to study chapter 3. All right, now chapter 3 picks up right where chapter 2 left off, and really the interruption between chapters is purely artificial for our convenience. So we'll pick right up at verse 1 where Paul is still telling Titus what to teach the people of Crete. He says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready for every good work." And so submission to human authorities, because they are ordained of God anyway, it reflects our submission to God's authority. If you refuse to obey any of the world's authorities, then you are going completely against God, and you cannot claim to believe in God's authority unless the authorities are telling you to deny your God or to go completely against his laws. Now, he also tells Titus to teach them to be prepared and willing to do any upright and honorable thing. That's what's meant in to be ready to every good work. Now, let's look at verses 2 and 3 together. So Paul says to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And then he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Let's talk a little bit about these couple verses. Now, it can be quite confusing when we see statements like the one beginning verse 2 where it says to speak evil of no man. It is very easy for lay persons as well as preachers and teachers alike to get these types of verses quite wrong. And sometimes we actually choose an interpretation of our own volition that is much more difficult to accomplish than what was actually intended. Now, many people take this verse to mean that you can only say good things about others, and if not, you should say nothing at all. Well, actually, the Greek word here that is translated to speak evil of is the same blasphemeo that was translated in verse 5 as blaspheme. This is where, as I mentioned before, the bias of the translators comes in. And the fact that certain words have taken on a whole new meaning in Christendom because we choose to use it in a certain way. So in verse 5, since the context involved the Word of God, okay, as a matter of fact, let's go back and let's look at that. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God not be blasphemed. That same word was used here. That's blasphemeo. It's translated there in verse 5, like I said, as blasphemed. Here is translated as to speak evil of. Now, again, it comes down to which word they chose to use. Now, that context involved God, and so they used the direct translation blaspheme from blasphemeo, which we borrowed from the Greek and taken it over into the English. So to us, that word blasphemed in a Christendom, oh, it means something much, much greater than is usually meant by the term that was used here. And so the offense is far greater than the Greek word intended. Now, in both cases, the word actually simply means to defame or to vilify. And so that's what was meant, whether it meant related to the Word of God or to man. It doesn't matter. But because we choose only to take the more direct translation where God is spoken of, because we give it greater meaning, because we think it ought to have greater meaning, it results in this verse, verse 2 here, where it is not translated literally. It didn't say blaspheme no man, because we take that term blaspheme to mean something only related to God, that is, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. So again, this just goes to how it's easy to mistake things. It's how it's easy to look at, you know, chapter 2, verse 5, and to say, man, you know, if she's not discreet, if she's not chaste, if she's not a keeper of the home, if she's not good, if she's not obedient to her husband, especially that part, you know, then the Word of God might be blasphemed. It wasn't saying that God has said something and you must do these things, and if you don't do them right, you've done something horrible, horrible directly to God that is not forgivable. It's just terrible. No. In other words, you know, we've talked about this earlier. He was wanting them to be a certain type of people, okay? A people who were purified, a people who were special people, who would not give God's word a bad name. Does that sound familiar? Back from Beyond Belief in God We Trust. Oh, I take that back. It's God's turn. That message where we were talking about the first four commandments. And remember what we talked about it means to not take the Lord's name in vain? Very, very, very similar, if not the same concept here. So I hope you learned something from that. I know I spent a little time on that, but I thought it was fairly important to bring out that point so that we don't get the scriptures wrong. So Paul is telling Titus to teach the Cretans not to defame or to vilify any man. And this is important for us to understand for three reasons. First of all, we often believe that if a person is living a sin-filled life, at least in our eyes, especially when they profess Christianity, that we have the right to, you know, tear down their name. We have the right to ruin their reputation. We have the right to damage their standing in the community further. The Bible never teaches us to do that. Both in verse 2 here and back in Corinthians, we were taught to shun those brothers and sisters, to withdraw from them. And in both cases, the intent was to bring them back into right relationship with God by them being shamed. Now, they must not be reprobate to be able to, you know, their consciences cannot be fully seared. They've got to at least have something inside of them that wants to reach out to God for them to be shamed. But that was the purpose. Your job is not to heap on top of that, add fuel to the fire in your fleshly, prideful moments. To try to tear them further down. Now, secondly, another reason. To vilify or to defame someone implies that you feel superior to them. And verse 3 tells us why we should not take that position. Okay? It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So you're in no position to be holier than thou and to defame and tear down somebody else's name. Now, thirdly and lastly, why? Why is this important? Paul is talking about Christians here. He's not talking about non-Christians. He's talking about you bringing down, defaming, tearing down folk who are Christian. So he is still talking about how Christians treat Christians. So we are not to vilify or to defame another man, especially in this case, a Christian, who we should sincerely hope will actually repent, have a metanoia experience. And so if they do that, okay, you don't want them to have to overcome all of the damage, all of the hurdles, all of the crap that you have heaped up now in their path, in the eyes of everyone around them. You don't want to tear down their name. So that is what the Bible is here trying to tell us. Okay. So now continuing with verse 2, we are not to be brawlers, but we are to be gentle. So we're not supposed to be fighters or always with a ruckus and always argumentative and always in a fuss and a fight, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. And now, doesn't this all sound, you know, very, very similar to the types of qualities? I mean, when you look at this whole thing that we've been studying in this Bible study here, doesn't it seem like the same kinds of qualities that were expected of the elders, the presbyteros, okay, who would be overseers, the episcopos, okay? Well, it should seem similar because they're very similar, if not the same, really. The main difference here is that the overseers, they had, in order to be established, they had to have these characters already. Paul is telling Titus to teach the people to have these characteristics, to exemplify these characteristics, to bear this kind of fruit. But in order to be an elder, in order to be a bishop, and whatever you want to call it, an episcopos, an overseer, in order to be in a position of leadership and authority, you need to already have these characteristics in place. It's not a matter of having the potential. It's not a matter of having, you know, having your heart right, you know, having the right idea in mind. Your heart can't be in the right place here. That's not good enough. They needed to have that already in their character. They needed to have that reputation intact. They needed to not be under a cloud of suspicion, or that sort of stuff. So that's the key difference. He needed to choose folk who had this standing already, who had that position in the community, who had that kind of record of their lifestyle and their moral conduct and decision making. Okay? Characteristics are very similar, as you can see here. So it wasn't some exclusive list in chapter 1, and I hope that is so clear to you now. Next, verse 3, I touched on it just a second ago, offers the reasons why we should not speak of, or that is, defame or vilify any man. And I think I already read that, and so I won't go over that again at this point. But what I will say in commenting on it is that the reason that we should recall our former condition in determining how we see and treat others is that we are actually no better. We are not saved because of what we do or don't do. We are saved because we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us. And we allow God to come into our lives and to guide us in our lives and to be the Lord of our lives. And because we love him and we show that love in our actions and our decisions. We could do all of that good stuff and live a so-called good life toward God and man. But in the end, we would still come up short. We would still be infected with the sin virus. We would still be stained with sinful stains. And the only reason that any of that will ever count for anything is because of the work of Christ. So I hope that's clear. I hope that's very, very clear to you. Because that very work that Christ did is the essence of the Christian faith. And it is described so very well in these next extremely crucial verses, verses 4 through 7. Let's get to those right now. Okay, so now Paul has told us in verse 3 that, we were once messed up too. Okay, that's the bottom line. We were once off of the wagon as well. Okay, and so it's not about how wonderful we are. We are in no position to be tearing somebody else down. Okay, and we should be gentle and we should be showing meekness to all men. And so now Paul is about to tell it like it really is. Okay, just in case you got it twisted. He says, but after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy is, I'm interrupting, I'm not reading anymore, I'm just going to comment here. Mercy is when you are absolutely wrong, you are as guilty as can be, and you should be punished, and you do not receive that punishment. When you receive mercy, you have got to remember, the biggest thing you can do is to fail to remember that you were indeed guilty. So he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. That shed is not like shedding of his blood. He's talking about shedding. That shedding is pouring. He's poured it on us or into us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I know it's very easy because we're talking about Jesus, the Holy Ghost here, to think that's blood, but we want the truth here now. Okay? So it's not by our works, but his mercy has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, being justified by what? By our works? No. Because we're such great people? No. Because we're so handsome and beautiful? No. Because we speak so in such a holy tone, because we're so pious? No. By his grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is what the prodigal son got. Which one are we? Which one you want to be? Are you the prodigal son? You got some wrong, you're guilty, and you're just in tears and happy with joy that you've been received back by the Father in good standing? Or are you the older son, feeling that you're better than, that you can tear down somebody else? Which one are you? Oh, that's a good question to ask and to answer, and afterwards to be a better person that you were than you were before you asked the question. A better person to God. I'm not talking about to man. Alrighty. So now, where was I? So he said, you know, which was shed abundantly, meaning poured onto us abundantly, that being justified by his grace, unmerited favor now, that means favor that is not merited. You cannot earn that. You cannot earn grace by definition. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now these verses, I know we've talked some about, you know, there's some very, you know, there's a lot of non-essentials that we get divided over. Makes no sense. Isn't healthy. Isn't helpful to the body of Christ. Okay, we've bemoaned that many a time. But these verses are the crux of the gospel. These verses are the non-negotiable beliefs and tenets of the Christian faith. And if you can't get with this, you really have a problem because you are not a genuine Christian. You have got to go to sleep, wake up, start all over again, okay? This is at the heart of the Christian faith. It is through God's kindness, love, mercy, and grace that we are saved. Not our righteousness, because our righteousness is but filthy rags by God's measurement. We should be overjoyed. We should be falling all over ourselves for an opportunity every single day to thank God for what he's done for us today, Jesus for walking with us, to thank the Holy Spirit for being within us, giving us power to live unto God. We should thank the Lord for an opportunity to go out in the world and to make a good name for him, to go out into the world and to share his love, to go out into the world and do something great for him as a result of the work that he has done for you. We should chase down our purpose. We should press toward the mark, toward our purpose, as if it were eternal life right there at the finish line. God's smile ought to be enough. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Yeah, we talk about all the crowns and all the wonderful stuff, but if you really believe verses 4-7, your whole life ought to be changed. That's critical. Critical. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out is that as much as many preachers and teachers would like it, verse 5 is not talking about baptism. I repeat, it is not talking about baptism. There's other, let's use other verses to talk. We've already been through the baptism thing. That's not what was being talked about here. This washing, we talked about it a little bit, I think a couple Bible studies ago, is the word lutron. Okay. In the Greek, it is a spiritual bathing, because lutron just means bathing. But we're not talking about, you know, baptizo. We're not talking about this immersion in water. That's not what it's talking about here. So this lutron in the Greek is a spiritual bathing to cleanse you, purify you, to clean you. Okay. And that is done by the blood shed of Jesus Christ. And the spiritual regeneration, which is made possible by it. So you have metanoia in your heart and in your spirit. And that metanoia, that repentant heart, that repentant spirit, along with the bloodshed of Christ, is what makes you meaningful, which makes you a peculiar person, part of the only true in crowd. Okay? And so we are able to walk in that rebirth because of the Holy Ghost. Baptism does not cleanse you, brothers and sisters. It does not cleanse you. It also does not regenerate your spirit. Now, I know you've got plenty of examples that I'm sure you know of folks who have gone down dry, come up wet. In some cases, speaking in some kind of tongues that you don't understand. And you know, you can't know whether or not they were cleansed, but you sure can see whether they were regenerated, whether they were changed. I can tell you that. And so, baptism is an outward declaration of what ought to be an inward work. But if you recall, when John the Baptist told the Pharisees, you know, don't you come down here, you vipers. Don't come down here and want me to baptize you until you have fruits, meat of repentance. They, if they had been allowed, would have gone ahead and taken that baptism. And they were not right on the inside. The water doesn't do it, folks. The water does not fix the problem. If that were the case, John the Baptist would have allowed all of those folks to be baptized, and he would have hindered none. Okay? So it is an outward declaration of what should be an inward work, metanoia. And it is an identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's as simple as that. It's no more than that. Okay? And then as we look at verse 7, which says, we are made heirs according to the hope of the eternal of eternal life. It's the same subject, folks. It's the same message to us. By this, we understand that like any heirs, okay, we're heirs. Therefore, we inherit this promise of eternal life by virtue of being legitimate children, okay? We're children of God, okay? It must be authentic, okay? Our right to this, to be an heir, must be authentic. Can't be falsified. And we must have a proper relationship with the Father. We cannot be written, you know, someone who is written out of the will. Okay? We cannot be someone who is disowned. We cannot be someone who is left and just defamed our Father and defamed his name and we're out there in the street somewhere. Okay? So we are heirs to this. When you are an heir, if, you know, before Paris Hilton ever went around and did all this other stuff and, you know, and got all this money for the stuff she's doing now, she was an heiress. She didn't work to make the Hilton Hotel chain, you know, worth all that money. Her father and her mother did. She was an heiress. She hadn't done anything for that other than be a legitimate child in good standing with her father. Same thing here. It is not by our works. And so we, in this case, are justified, or in other words, fit to be heirs by God's grace only. Because our father Adam put us out of the family. Okay. He nullified our right to be heirs. Okay. He ruined it for us. And so it is only by God's grace, that unmerited favor, that we are able to be heirs. And when you're an heir, you don't go around strutting your stuff thinking you're better than anybody else because you didn't work for it. Okay? So this being an heir is something by definition none of us can take credit for. It is, again, pure unmerited favor. All right, let's read verse 8. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So, you know, what are these things that are good and profitable unto men? What are these things? What is he talking about? Well, actually, this statement refers to verses 4 through 7. And as we've stated so many times in so many ways, you pursue good works because of what God has done for you and because of the change in you. The works are not a means to our justification nor to our salvation. Verse 9. It says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So this is just the opposite of verses 4 through 7, which are profitable. Okay? Now, this verse focuses on the key problems that really were occurring in Crete at the time. But for us, it could also include any number of things. But what I want you to note here is that what it's talking about issues of religion. It's not talking about just any old issues. It's talking about religious stuff. This is not something outside the church. These were folks who called themselves Christians, but they were getting caught up in all these other belief systems. They had been impacted by all those other belief systems because they did not have a solid foundation in the Christian community. They did not have good examples of folks who had set themselves apart, okay, to be examples in their lifestyle, etc. And so they did not have that kind of leadership there. So they in turn caused contentions and schisms or divisions, that is, within the church. And so really, to put it plainly, what this verse is saying is that if you are a Christian and you are not occupied with the things that we find in verses 4 through 7, okay, then you are very likely to be stuck over here in verse 9, which is where you don't want to be. One of those folks who were creating the schisms, the divisions. Now, verse 10. Verse 10 brings up a couple of very familiar subjects to us. First of all, what do you do with a wayward brother or sister? We learned some things in Corinthians, and we also learned in chapter 3, verse 2, what not to do. Okay, you don't go tearing somebody down as if you're better and as if you haven't been there. Okay, so that's what you don't do. The other thing is the subject that I brought up before that we're going to learn again is words that have gained special and very specific meaning, okay, to us in our society and our time. So there is a denotation of a word, which is the technical meaning of the word. Then there is the connotation. And so there are words that had the same denotation and connotation at that time. Okay, the same technical meaning and practical meaning. But those words we have taken oftentimes into the church vernacular or into the English language and turned it into something that when we see the word, it only means one thing to us. And it is very different from its original meaning. So what am I talking about? Let's look at verse 10. Another short verse. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition or warning, reject. So Paul is telling Titus, if you've got a man there in Crete and he is a heretic, you can warn him once, you can warn him twice, but three strikes and you are out. He is out. But this word heretic, wow, in the King James in my Bible, it's spelled H-E-R-E-T-I-C-K. But it's the same word that we're used to, H-E-R-E-T-I-C, heretic. And it evokes certain thoughts and emotions in us. Ooh, we think almost the exorcist, you know. But the actual Greek word is written there meant schismatic. It's that person that brings those schisms. It's the person we were talking about in verse 9. The one who brings about contentions and divisions with these genealogies and all this stuff. It's not profitable. It doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't help anything. It's empty. It's vain. Vanity. That's what he's talking about. Our heretic, who we think all this terrible stuff. It just means a schismatic. Somebody that divides the group with unprofitable stuff. Unprofitable teachings and doctrines, etc. So, you know, instead of sticking to the essentials, you get into these other things that are false and divide the people. So, he is simply one that creates divisions and contentions in the body with some personal conviction and wayward false teaching or belief or system. Okay? And so, actually, the Greek word was hieretikos. And again, this is a word that we take into the English language pretty much intact, and we give it special meaning. And so then if it's placed in the wrong context, it can really steer us the wrong way, and we can take away from it the wrong meaning. Okay? And so if we only know the current modern day usage of a word and it's put there in the Bible, we'll run with that thing from goal line to goal line and think that we're right, and we can be leading folks astray. So we seek not to do that here, and that's why we spend so much time trying to root out the truth, okay? Paul here says that they should be warned twice, but again, three strikes, they're out. And he teaches that they should be rejected. Well, what Paul means by this is they should be shunned or avoided, not, again, get riled up over there in verse 2 and start speaking evil of men and tearing them down and all that. The Bible does not teach that. I've seen that over pulpits. I've been a party to it. I've been a victim of it. I've seen other folks hurt by it. That is not the point. Okay? That really is not the point. But man gets caught up in himself, and unfortunately we're not perfect. So it says for us to shun them, avoid them, really have nothing to do with them. Don't continue to warn them, no more admonitions and no more involved relationship with them. And so it does not mean to excommunicate them. It does not mean to kick them out of your assembly. It means that you no longer put your energy, your time, your effort, your heart into a relationship with them. All right, now verse 11, where Paul writes, knowing that he that is such is subverted. We're talking about the heretic. We're talking about the schismatic, the one that is bringing the divisions with the false teachings into the church. He is subverted. He's been manipulated. He's been had, hoodwinked, led astray, run amok, and he sinneth, being condemned of himself. So in other words, as you shun and avoid this person, of course, with good reasons, good purposes in mind, at least biblically speaking, when you do this, you can be sure that it is not you condemning this person. It is he himself that condemns himself. Now, the remaining verses of this chapter, the final verses of the book of Titus, contain mainly greetings and some housekeeping items. Paul instructs Titus to meet him in Nicopolis, which is where he planned to spend the winter. And he assured Titus that he would send either Tychicus or Artemas to fill his shoes in Crete while he was with Paul in Nicopolis. Now, in verses 13 and 14, they show Paul's concern for other Christian workers as well, and wanting their natural as well as spiritual needs to be met, and that all of those who were saved under his collective ministry with all of his helpers, that they would also continue to be fruitful and to help build God's kingdom. And so that's it, folks, for the book of Titus. And as you've seen, hopefully for yourself, it is not just a book about elders and bishops and the requirements of any offices of elders or bishops. And in fact, we should better understand now, okay, the most proper use of chapter 1, which is the most commonly utilized chapter in Titus, and unfortunately it becomes known for that first chapter. And I think that now that you've studied it, you hopefully understand it's really chapter 2 and 3 that are far more instructive. We choose to use chapter 1 in our church functions, in our ecclesiastical exercises, okay? And in that setting up, unfortunately, an exclusive list is not helpful, and it does not stand the test of time. We could certainly point things out that aren't listed on the list, but in this day and age, we know ought to be on a list if there was a list, okay? But it was not Paul's intention, okay? Just like in his other writings, as we have already learned. So God wants all of his people to live lives marked by self-control, moderation, love, caring, God-fearing, with an integrity, avoiding pride, greed, and other things that would destroy your witness. And thus, he warns that we should avoid those things that would take away from ultimately his glory and our lives, frankly. And harm would come to the kingdom of God, and of course we don't want that to happen. You know, when the kingdom of God is harmed, then those who would be reached by the gospel are harmed. And so the characteristics that are mentioned here in these three chapters, really all three chapters, are those for whom we would call a good person in the natural. If we look at all these characteristics, yeah, that's a good person. But none of it means a darn thing if it doesn't come from a repentant heart, which is seeking to please God because of what he has done for us. And there will be no imitations, okay, in heaven. There have never been any imitations in heaven, and there never will be. And so the one who, you know, basically played his cards, Satan, and turned against God, he couldn't stay. And so there will be none that should not be there spending time with our Lord. But for those with a genuine rebirth, now this is the other side of that coin, for those with a genuine rebirth, with a regenerated spirit, okay, we can rest. This is what we're really getting down to here. We can rest in the fact that our Father in heaven has eternal life with Jesus waiting for us. Because as his heirs, his sons and daughters in right relationship with him, made possible by our purification unto himself through his blood and the work of the Holy Spirit, okay, we will inherit what is his to give. It's just a matter of waiting for Jesus to return and doing his will until that day comes. I truly, truly pray that this Bible study session has blessed you. I have given my all in presenting it to you. It has blessed me, even though I studied it ahead of time. And I just want to pray just for a minute. I just feel led to. I know I haven't, I don't think I've done this before. But Heavenly Father, I come to your throne, Lord, with a humble heart and a grateful spirit. I thank you, dear Father, for allowing me to dig down into your word and present to your people what you would have to say, what you would have them to do, what you would have them to be like, what your servant Paul was trying to say to his brother Titus and therefore transmit to the people of Crete. Lord, I pray that your truth can come all the way from the first century into this 21st century and find its way into fertile ground in the hearts of those that are listening. Father God, I ask that all those that are reaching out, those hearts that are reaching out to you, that are finding their way through the mud, through the muck and the mire and the hurdles of life, that are reaching out to you, that Lord, that this Bible study CD would be a bridge, Lord, a bridge between you and them, where the bloodshed of Jesus Christ can do its work and the Holy Spirit can be the footsteps in the sand and empower them to be sons and daughters, Lord, of yours. I ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, folks. This is Dr. Michael Moore signing off, Bible study number 91. I certainly hope that I hope that you've already uncovered your hidden treasure, but I hope that after this Bible study session, if you didn't already feel that way, you feel that God is deserving of us uncovering his hidden treasure in us, his creation, us, his gift from himself to himself. And that we can utilize the gifts that he has given us to his glory. I hope you're ready to do that. Godspeed. See you next time. Bye-bye.